And then God, after giving Hosea that lesson and having him record it for our posterity, for us to read, says in there in Hosea chapter 2, he says basically, that's how I feel about my people. When they let other things come in between me and them. When they listen to other gods and listen to other loves. And they don't listen to me. That's how I feel. I take them back again and again. And he says this in chapter 2. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And you will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Echoing again the intention of God from Exodus on to say, I want my people. I want people. I love people. God calls us to himself again and again and again. He loves us. And he knows what's best for us. And even when we stray, he says, come on back. So all those passages I just read serve to say that God sees us as his people. We are in a covenant relationship with him, just like a marriage relationship. And when you and I, and I'm pretty sure most of us who are married here, when we married, set a vow, something like this, forsaking all others. Do you remember that? In the marriage, forsaking all others. And so that's the idea. Just like in a marriage relationship, we are to forsake all others and we are committed to one. God says, I want you to commit it to me. Saying yes to Jesus is much more about not just grabbing forgiveness and running off and doing our own thing. That's not it. It's entering a marriage commitment. It's entering a covenant relationship. A deep and lasting relationship where there's a commitment between the two. It's like entering the covenant of marriage where we agree to forsake all others when we say yes to Jesus. He is our number one love. All right, that's, I think, a biblical marriage context from the beginning to the end that I think holds water. And that's the context for the passage we're looking at, back to 1 Kings chapter 9. When God shows up and says this to Solomon, and he appears to him the second time, I believe God is warning Solomon. And God is saying to him, remember, pal, we're in a covenant. Do you remember that? We're in a covenant. You're supposed to have a heart like your father, David. And the very stern way that God says this, I believe, is a warning to Solomon because he's beginning to see Solomon's heart wander. I think, and it happens to all of us, doesn't it? When we accomplish a big goal, like a huge building goal, like he did, you know, the temple is built, his own house is built, and he's sitting back and goes, now what? When all those, the things we work for are done, and everything is comfortable, and all the money is there, and everything is fine, and you have a lot of wives, and, you know, you're wise, and everything's great, you tend to relax your relationship with God. Why do you need God now? And I think that's what was happening with Solomon at this juncture. And God sees the straying heart, and he is warning him, remember, we had a covenant, we had an agreement. And my eyes are, and my heart are always on you. But if you wander, there's some consequences to that. And as we read a couple chapters ahead, when you look at 1 Kings chapter 11, you read this. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. I just happened to read yesterday and today I'm in Isaiah. And I didn't have this in my notes. But I saw it again this morning and went, wow, that really fits. This is in Isaiah chapter 29. God speaks to his people and says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that have been taught. And I thought about hearts. I thought about Solomon's heart. I thought about our hearts as a church. What are our hearts like? Are our hearts close to God? Or are our hearts far from God? Are we straying? We could be going through the motions. We could be coming to church, coming to potluck, saying amen, praying before meals. But our hearts could be off somewhere else. I think that's a danger. Heart devotion is something that God is aware of. God's aware of our hearts. He knows what we're thinking. He knows where we're headed. He knows the direction we're pointed. And God wants our hearts. Just like those of us who are married here really want the heart of our spouse. We really want the heart to be toward us and for us. So God's heart wants us to be toward Him as well. And I think it, even in 1 Kings chapter 9, the passage shows a little bit of a marriage context here. Let's look at verses 6 and 7 again. But if you or your descendants turn away from me and do not observe the commands and decrees I have given you, remember this is you, plural, to all of us, and go off and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land I have given them, and I will reject this temple I have consecrated for my name. And the word reject in there is a word used in the Old Testament for divorce. Rejecting my spouse. And God is, in a sense, saying, look, there could be a separation involved if this is the path you're heading on. So, if that happens to God's people, then they're sent from the land, he says, and the place where they meet with God is destroyed, the temple's in ruins. Then the benefits of being married to God seem to disappear. Now, God doesn't disappear, he's still there. People can still have a relationship with him, but the place where they meet with God is gone, and then they're out of the land, and all the benefits of being in a right relationship with God are somewhere else. When married people stray from their commitment, things can go haywire. Would you agree with that? Yeah. A.N. Wilson, here's a picture of A.N. Wilson. He's a British biographer, an author, an essayist, rather. He was a former atheist as well. He wrote a sobering assessment about his experimentation with sexual pleasure. This is what he said. I imbibed all the liberationist sexual mores of the 60s as far as sexual morality was concerned. I made myself and dozens of people extremely unhappy, including, of course, my children and other people's children. How easy it was to dismiss the old-fashioned sexual morality as suburban, as a prison for the soul. Yet, as the opinion poll shows, most of us feel at a very deep level that what will really make us happy is not romping with a succession of lovers. In fact, it's having a long-lasting, stable relationship, having children, maintaining, if possible, a lifelong marriage. We ignore the obvious fact that the moral conventions developed in human societies are there for a reason. There's words from someone who has been there and seen the wreckage of what it was like to wander from a marriage. So if adultery happens in a marriage, the benefits can tend to be to go off, can't they? You might be legally married, on, you know, with the state and a piece of paper, but all the things in a relationship, the peace that's in a relationship when you're walking with one another, the teamwork you have with one another, the security that the children have or the grandchildren have when you're still together, your finances being healthy, all that can go away when you engage in adultery. And that can all go away with our relationship with God as well when we engage in idolatry, which is adultery. So that it doesn't mean that the marriage is null and void. That doesn't mean that the union is all terminated. But the benefits of a relationship with God can go out the window. Things like having peace, a clear conscience, hearing God's voice, fellowship with Him. Or in the Old Testament, the example that Solomon is having here, the people have to leave the land and the temple is destroyed. I mean, that's serious stuff when that's the place you meet with God. So, and in addition to those, there are benefits that are lost in there. I think from the passage we're looking at today, there are benefits that speak to the broader area here. Look at verses 8 and 9, that when those outside of Israel pass by and you go, why is the temple in ruins? Why aren't the people in the land? And what's the answer they receive? It's because these people wandered away from their God, and they took other gods and didn't stay true to this God. And so any witness that would have happened, any reflection of who God is and His commitment is out the window, because these people wandering by are going, what happened to these folks? They wandered away. And that's another one of the benefits, out the window. So let me just say this in application, as we consider, what does this mean to us today? Consider this passage, God appearing to Solomon, a promise to us and a warning to us. God's promise. What is his promise? He loves us. His eyes and his heart are on this place. And the temple was the place where he met with God. His eyes and his heart would never leave that. But now the temple is with us, and the Holy Spirit lives within us, and we are his people. His eyes and his heart are on us. We know Jesus, he loves us, and he loves us anyway, but his eyes and his heart are on us. He's committed to us. He's always been faithful to us. He hears our prayers. He's a place of refuge in a time of trouble for us. We can talk to him any time of the day or night. God is there. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has integrity and uprightness with us and with other people. This is promised to us. This is the promise of God. I am for you and I am with you. Just like to Solomon. But then there's a warning. And as a preface to the warning, let me ask you this. You know that there's 600 plus commands in the Old Testament. And there's summarized, in a sense, in the top 10. Right? The 10 commandments. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Right? And that's what we're talking about here in 1 Kings. You shall have no other gods before me. Why? Why should we have no other gods before us? Because God is jealous for us. He is jealous for the covenant, the relationship he's made with us. He's jealous that other things would come in the way of that. Other loves, other things that we consider more important than God. So here's God's warning to us. God's warning to Solomon, I think, is a warning to us, and that says, guard your heart. Guard your heart. What's your heart doing right now? Where is your heart right now? Is it straying? Don't let other loves come between you and your Maker, who loves you deeply. Is God a jealous God? He is, absolutely. In the best sense of the word, jealous. I know that sometimes we can see jealousy as a negative thing and people can go carried away with it. But if somebody here were to flirt outrageously with your spouse and you were not jealous, there'd be something wrong with the relationship, wouldn't there? And in the same way with God, God would not be the God he is if he were not jealous of us running after other loves, because he is a commitment to us and he loves us and he wants us near and he wants us to reflect him to a needy world. That's the jealousy of God. So what kind of things might come between us and God? And very interestingly, this is no plan. Rick talked about this in the ACE class prior to this. We were talking about what other idols we might have. Any number of things could be an idol for us. Let me use this guy as an illustration. Tom Brady. Do you think Tom Brady has made playing football an idol? Possibly. I mean, it seems to have been placed above his marriage, doesn't it? Which is now just dissolving. Now, maybe there are people who love Tom Brady and don't care if his marriage is good or bad as long as their team keeps winning. But the team's not winning, is it? The Tampa Bay Buccaneers aren't doing so good this year. There was a filmmaker who did a documentary a few years back on Tom Brady. And that filmmaker said, football is Tom Brady's religion. So sometimes sports can be an idol. This time of year, the World Series, baseball or football can be an idol, can it? It can be, if it's for Tom Brady, it can be for us. Many other things can be idols too, and we can tick them off as well. Things that come in between us and God, things that are more important to us than God is. And I want you to picture, if you will, a boardroom. And let's say that your heart is a boardroom. In your heart, there's a boardroom, and there's a big table, and there's coffee and water, and there's a whiteboard. And all the different loves and things in your life are represented around that board table. And you, in your heart, have to decide what you're going to do this weekend. And so you've got around the table, you've got your social self, the private self, the work self, the sex self, the recreational self, the religious self, sports self, the phone self, and others, all kinds of things, your horse self. And you got to decide what you're going to do this weekend. And all the people around the table are talking, by the way, you got to do this. I think we ought to do that. No, really, this is more important. And they're all trying to grab for attention. And it's hard because there's conflict there. And they're arguing and debating and they're agitated. And each one wants what they want. And how are you going to make a decision and you're hesitant and unfree and unfocused? But then you think, hey, you know, I've heard about inviting Jesus into my heart and maybe he can help. So you said, Jesus, come on into my heart. I want you to take a seat at the board. You got to vote and let's talk about this. And then Jesus just becomes just another confusion, a point of confusion, because everybody's got a vote and Jesus has got one vote and they all got one vote. And the confusion reigns just like it did before. But then you say, hold on, stop. And you say, Jesus, I want you to stand up. I want you in charge of this boardroom. And I want your way is the way we're going to go. And all of these things around the table, the social self, the religious, the work self, the horse self, the sports self, all these people, they're going to say, you're in charge now, Jesus. I can't do this anymore. I want you in charge of my life. And then the boardroom starts to coalesce around Jesus and his decision, what he wants for us, for you, for me. And he's got not just a vote, not just an idea, but he's in charge of your finances, in charge of where you go and how you spend your time, vacations and everything. Jesus, run my life for me. So if you and I have said yes to Jesus, and I trust you have, that means we depend on him, his life, his death and resurrection for us to save us. We have forsaken all other ways to save us. We have forsaken all other ways we think we're going to be healthy. We don't trust in ourselves anymore. We don't trust in our 401k. We don't trust in our savings. We don't trust in our homes, our good looks, our charm and ability, as much as we might have that. We don't trust in being devoted to the science. We don't trust in a particular speaker or a musician or a sports figure or cell phones or tablets. We don't trust in any of that stuff because all of that stuff can be loved more than God. Now, nothing wrong with those things in and of themselves, right? But they have to be put in the proper perspective, the proper order there. All of those things I just mentioned are temporary. You know that, our savings, our 401k, our house, all that's temporary. God is permanent. God will never fail, and he's eternal. We also don't hedge our bets religiously, do we? And I know if you're sitting here, you probably think this as well. We don't hedge our bets with Islam or LDS or Christian Science or our good deeds or our religious habits to save us. They won't save us. Jesus saves us. Our trust in is him alone, in his word alone, in his salvation alone. And like I said, I trust that you here have made that commitment to him and said yes to him, and he is the chairman of your board. He is the one who makes the decisions. He's the final vote. He's the one who says this is the way it's going to be. But there may be some people here this morning who have allowed their heart to wander from God. And if that's the case, what God is warning Solomon about can warn us about as well. Guard your heart. Don't wander. Come back to God. Don't be like Solomon, who I'm not sure if he heard that warning from God. And continue to walk away from him to the point where, as we'll see in a few weeks, is out to lunch totally. Now, this doesn't mean you lose your salvation necessarily. It doesn't mean you're out on your ear, but it can be, like I mentioned before, losing the benefits of your walk with God, the peace, the clear conscience, all of those things gone, his sense of leading, fellowship, and hope. Like I said, God loves his people and would love to see that love reciprocated because that's the way he is. He loves his people and he is jealous for his people. He wants us to look like him with integrity and uprightness. He wants us to follow his decrees. Now, when I first read this passage and was beginning to mull it over, I thought, this is a message on obedience. And this is where we talk about obedience. And as I read it more and more, you know, I kind of got on this line of idolatry and adultery thing. And I believe that obedience is absolutely necessary. I think obedience, like I said before, it's God's instruction manual for us. When he wants us to obey something, it's because that's what's best for us. But sometimes just saying, I want you to obey, can sound pretty legalistic, right? Just obey. I mean, imagine a relationship with your spouse. Obey me now. How's that going to work? But if you work on the relationship and you're reminded of the love that exists between you, and you're reminded of the covenant you have with one another, and you talk with one another, and you interact with one another, and you listen to one another closely, and you're really in a, have a connection with one another, then obedience is not an issue, is it? It's because, you know, because you understand their heart, and you're for one another, and the context is there, and obey, not a problem. And it's the same way with God. If we know what He says, and we listen to Him, and we're aware of His love for us, and His commitment for us, and we live in that commitment, and we live in His love, and we're so glad for that, obeying Him is not an issue. It's still important. But we need the context of that. And I think that would just come naturally. Obedience would come naturally. We have to know and trust God's heart for us. If that's the case, we will avoid sexual immorality. Because we know what sexual immorality does to a relationship with God and relationship with others. What it does to families, we're going to avoid that. We're going to avoid gossip. Rather than talking about someone to somebody else, we're going to go straight to that person. Because God says gossip is a relationship destroyer. And we were going to forgive quickly. We're going to forgive other people quickly because God forgave us, right? And that reflects who He is. We're going to be patient with other people. Maybe even other drivers. Although that's an iffy. Because God has tons of patience with us. Lots of decades of patience and long-suffering with us. We are going to love our spouse and be faithful to our spouse because faithfulness to a spouse in a marriage reflects the faithfulness of God to a needy world. As you and I are faithful to those we made a covenant with, that says this is what God is like. He is faithful to His people. Do we have any idols in our lives? Do you remember Smeagol in the Lord of the Rings series? Smeagol, what did he become? Gollum, right? What did he call the ring? My precious. Oh, my precious. What in your life is your precious? What in your life you just can't let go of? And if you say phone, I'll argue with you because that tends to be my precious, I think. Is it your self-will? Your pride? Money? C.S. Lewis, who you know is friends with Tolkien, who wrote the series, he called it my earthly dearest. Interesting way to put it. So they both talked about my earthly dearest or my precious. And it's all a matter of priority. And do we get this on a... here you go. Listen to what Lewis said in a letter from 1952. When I have learned to love God better than my earthly dearest, my precious, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my precious, my earthly dearest, at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving toward the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, and what is that? It's love for God. When we put God first in our lives, second things are not suppressed, but increased. Isn't that true? Absolutely. When we get things in the right order, when we get things in the right priority, God first, everything else second, that comes into order. Because God made us, and He loves us, and He knows what's best for us. That's good news. Our precious earthly dearest can actually thrive if we put God first. So what's your earthly dearest? What's your precious? Your phone, the attention of others, money, your home, someone else. How's your heart this morning? Is your heart pointed in the direction of the Lord, or is your heart starting to wander from the Lord like we think Solomon's was? Here, from 1 Kings chapter 9, the love and commitment that God has for you He's committed to you. He loves you. His heart is for you, and His eyes are on you. And that's the promise. But hear the warning as well. Are you straying? Listen to the warning and turn your heart back to God. Solomon didn't, and it cost him. Let's pray. Lord, would you grant us the ability to recognize our precious, our earthly dearest, the things that pull us away from you. Lord, we're so blind to that at times. And we've kind of stopped our ears up and closed our eyes. Lord, help us to have eyes open and ears that hear of what it is that's in between us and you, so that we can follow you with all of our heart. We know that's best for us, Lord. We want to be your people. We already know you are our God. Thank you. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.